Report. Let's get in and have a look at this important part of the scriptures and this important doctrine, the doctrine of salvation. No doubt you've heard the expression, you've got to choose which hill you're going to die on. Now, I don't know where that expression originally came from. It's a strange thought to think that you could even choose a hill to die on. But I suspect that it's probably military in its background. It's probably got to do with, you know, there being certain battles that are just going to be absolute suicide, other battles that are probably going to be more effective. But wherever it comes from, it's kind of found its way into popular usage, hasn't it? You know, you've got to pick your battles, you've got to choose which hill you're going to die on. And it's true for parenting, as an example, you know. You might make a difference in your thinking between whether you're going to pick a fight over tidying your room or pick a fight over whether you go to school or pick a fight over whether you eat your beans or whether you take cocaine. I mean, they're kind of different, aren't they? Whatever we make of this idea of pick the hill you're going to die on, there's one person who chose the hill that he was going to die on. And I'm not talking about the physical hill as such, you know, although that is what happened to Jesus. He died on the hill called Calvary or Golgotha or the place of the skull outside of Jerusalem. But it was his death that he chose. And last week, as we were looking at the person of Jesus, one of the things that I pointed out was that little word must, where Jesus is talking about what lies ahead and he says, the Son of Man must suffer. The Son of Man must die. And what I want us to grasp this morning, because this is at the very heart of Christianity, in fact, some people would say this is at the crux of Christianity, and the word crux and crucifixion are part of the same word, is that the death of Jesus is absolutely indispensable to Christian faith. Now, you might take that for granted. You might not. But I tell you, there are people who would want to claim the name Christian, but not focus on the death of Jesus as being central. My first kind of exposure to this, what I'd see as a kind of complete dissonance between what you profess and what you believe, was when I moved to Canberra and I introduced myself to a chaplain at the ANU. And I told him I was going to be working with the AFES group. And he said, yes, I used to be a card-carrying member of the AFES group. And then he said, in fact, I've probably still got the card in my wallet. So a card-carrying member actually meant something. And he pulled it out and it had a statement of beliefs on the back of it. And he said to me, but of course, I don't believe these things anymore. Now, he's still employed to be a chaplain at the ANU, and I asked him what it was that he had a problem with, and the one that he had the biggest problem with was the statement that we're looking at this week. The statement about the death of Jesus Christ. He found it barbaric, the idea that God would allow his son to die for the sins of people. In fact, a lot has happened since that time, and there's been a number of books that have been published over the last couple of years that have challenged our understanding about the death of Jesus. And there's a UK author that has grabbed onto this phrase that it is cosmic child abuse to say that the death of Jesus Christ, the Son of God being killed for the sins of people, is the way to be right with God. And he critiques the idea that the death of Jesus is central. I want us to understand, friends, that the death of Jesus is absolutely indispensable to Christianity. You get rid of it, you've got rid of Christianity. Not only is it indispensable, but it's at the absolute heart of what the gospel is all about. No, don't we? In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says that when I was with you, I wanted to know nothing but Christ crucified. He said it might seem like it's foolish, it might seem like it's a stumbling block, but it's actually the very power and wisdom of God for salvation. In 1 Corinthians 15, he goes on to talk about these things are of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. First importance. Every gospel focuses on the death of Jesus. Again, a passion narrative with a long introduction. The last week and the last hours of Jesus before his death dominate each of the four Gospels. Each of the letters that follow on after that are addressing particular questions, particular issues, but the answers are all linked to the death of Jesus. The book of Acts, they're proclaiming the death and the resurrection of Jesus. The book of Revelation introduces us to the resurrected, exalted King of the universe, Jesus Christ. And how is he pictured? as a lamb who's been slain. So friends, the death of Jesus is absolutely central. It is the hill that we should be prepared to die on. Now, it's unpopular. The whole notion of guilt and sin and consequences is unpopular. People try and get rid of it. They dismiss the idea. They say that it's kind of antique, you know, it's old-fashioned and it's not important. And really, if we want to be free, if we want to live our lives, then we need to get rid of any notion of sin and any notion of guilt. But interestingly, how do people live when they get rid of that? Are they free? They're not free at all. They actually become slaves to their own hedonism. They become slaves to the consequences of their own selfishness. They become slaves to a world that's out of control because we all want to rule it. There's no freedom that comes in sin. And if you get rid of the idea of sin and guilt, do you feel any better? No. No. It's interesting, I was driving home the other night and there was a radio announcer offering people the opportunity to ring in and say things that they'd done wrong but they'd got away with. And the lines were absolutely flooded because people felt guilty. Yes, they'd got away with it, but they hadn't removed the guilt. The guilt was still there. So friends, how do we do it? How do we get rid of this idea of guilt? Well, the vain hope of religion is that we can get rid of our sin and get rid of our guilt by changing the ledger. So the ledger, of course, the economics of it is, okay, we've done wrong, here's our sin, and it builds up guilt, and we've got all of that. But the way to get rid of it is not so much by worrying about that, but by focusing on doing good. So I'm a basically good sort of person. I'm a good, upright, moral citizen. I get along to church. I read my Bible occasionally. I pray to God when I'm in need. I don't hurt anybody. And so I've lifted the ledger on this side, so it's higher than that side. Therefore, God's got to accept me because I'm basically a good bloke. That's the Aussie gospel, I think. But it doesn't get rid of what's on this side. And nor does it pay any attention to how God says we get rid of what's on this side. Now, the way forward is not the vain hope of religion, but it's by recognising that there is nothing that we can do to get rid of our sin and guilt. You just can't. But God can. And God has. And so, in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, I've printed up the verse in your outline there. Wonderful little verse. There's a contrast here. When it comes to these issues of sin and guilt and death, it says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." See, if you want the economics of wages, i.e. how much you do in order to be right with God, what are the wages? Well, you've not actually been accumulating on this side, whether you know it or not. You've been accumulating on this side, and so the wages are death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. There's a contrast here between wages that lead to death and a gift that leads to life. That's God's economics. It's about gift, not wages. There is a way to deal with sin. There is a way to righteousness. There is a way to eternal life. And the way, friends, is the way of salvation. Now, salvation is not a word that we hear very often, is it? Salvation, it kind of sounds like an old-fashioned word. You know, they sung the songs of salvation, you know, the early gospel stuff and so on. You might hear it in different contexts, but by and large, it's not a common word. But if we unpack what the word means, we discover it's actually a very important and very prevalent idea. It's just we don't use the word salvation very often. Let me put it in a different context, one that we've seen quite recently, okay? You go back a little while to the earthquake in Nepal. Some of the towns, some of the cities, the buildings are crumbling. There's rubble everywhere. They're finding the people that they can. And after 6 or 7 days, they've pretty much given up hope of finding anybody. But then somebody hears or somebody notices something and they start to investigate and they pull back the rubble and they get special machinery and special people and they search down deep under a pile of rubble and they find somebody. and they're alive, and they bring them out. Friends, that is salvation. If there was something that the person under the pile of rubble could have done to get themselves out, they would have done so. If they could work to get themselves out of that pile, they would have done it 6 days earlier. But they couldn't. So they were saved. They were rescued. Now, that image is not perfect, but it's close to the economics of the gospel. It's close to the way that we are to understand our position of being sinful, guilty human beings. What do we need? Not to try and pull back rubble, because the best that we can do will end in death. But we need salvation. We need rescue. And how's this rescue made possible? Well, that's what we get to now as we look at this topic. And I'm going to focus on one passage of Scripture this morning. We're not going to be dancing around a whole bunch of Bible verses. We'll be looking just at this passage of Scripture, and that is in Romans chapter 3, verses 23 to 26. So let me just recap looking at these verses. They're printed there on your outline. There's no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement or propitiation through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He'd left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Now, this is a dense little passage. There's a lot of big ideas that are here. And I want to pull out three of them that we find in our statement of beliefs that are all generated out of this passage of Scripture that give us three different windows into what's taking place with the cross, with the death of Jesus. The first is justified. We see it there. The second is redemption. And the third, well, in the NIV that we've been reading, it says sacrifice of atonement. Some other translations use the word propitiation. And I want to unpack what that word means as well. So the idea here is that the death of Jesus can be understood from these three different windows. In fact, there are other windows as well, but these are the three big ones, if you like. The first is justified. Now, the word doesn't mean self-righteous. I think we've come to use the word like that in our general way of speaking. Oh, stop trying to justify yourself, all right? You know, my justification for this was, you know, and we dig in our heels. We use it about self-righteousness, but when it comes to the Bible, there is absolutely no righteousness that comes from self. It's a dead end. The wages of sin is death. We cannot make it that way. So it doesn't mean self-righteous, but nor does it mean kind of make righteous in an ethical sense. That is, I used to be bad and now I'm righteous. I used to do awful things and now I only do wonderful things. It doesn't mean make righteous in an ethical sense. Nor does it mean this, and I'm sorry if this one's a little bit of an annoyance to you, because it might be the way that you are helped to understand what justified means as a teenager perhaps, and it was helpful, but it's not accurate, right? And that is, it doesn't mean just as if I'd never sinned. You had that explained to you like that? I did. It's helpful, but it doesn't actually mean that. Because what that is saying, just as if I'd never sinned, is actually pointing to a fiction. It's saying that God's going to treat me in a way which is different to reality, and it doesn't actually help us to understand what is specifically taking place. So it's not a kind of fiction. I think the most helpful way to understand what it means to be justified is what I've put there in your outline. It means to be declared to be righteous. It means to be declared to be righteous. Now, that's not the same as self-righteousness or making righteous or even treating as if you are righteous. It's actually declaring you to be righteous. And the idea comes from a court of law. This is legal language. That is, somebody is declared to be righteous, but not because they've been found innocent, right? There's no legal fiction going on here. There's no denial and suppression of the facts. They're not declared to be righteous because they've been found to be innocent. They've been found to be guilty and they've been pardoned. Right? So there's two ways of being declared to be righteous in a court of law. One is you're found not guilty, right? The other is you're found guilty and then you can be pardoned. And it's the latter that's going on in the gospel of Jesus. See, we can be found guilty and pardoned. Why? Because the penalty for our sin has been paid for. And God is not in the business of ignoring that. He takes it to heart so that we can plead guilty and apply for the pardon. We can recognise our sin and ask God to treat us as people who are declared righteous because that penalty has been paid. And how's it been paid? It's been paid by our representative and our substitute, Jesus Christ. He represents us to God. How does he do it? By substituting place with us and paying the price, which is his death. So that's the first idea. It comes from a court of law, justified. The second idea is to do with redemption or being redeemed. And this idea is tied up with the notion of buying back. Now, so suppose you get into financial difficulty and you think, yeah, I don't want that old china and I don't want that old guitar amp and I don't want that bicycle and I don't use that surfboard anymore. You can take it down to Cash Converters, right? And then you can realise that, well, you know, your wife actually did like that plate and your son did want to keep that surfboard and there's a few other things and you go, what do I do? Well, it's okay. You can go back to Cash Converters and you can buy it back. Now, you'll pay a lot more to buy it back than what you got for it in the first place, but what you are doing is redeeming it. You're buying it back. You're redeeming it. Now, the language in ancient times was the language that came from the realm of slavery. So somebody was held captive as a slave and they could be redeemed, they could be bought back through the payment of a price. The Bible talks about us, Romans 6 is a good example, of being slaves to sin and to death. We're held captive to sin and to death. The consequences of it, the outworking of it, we are slaves to sin and to death. And the Bible makes it very clear that one thing we can't do is buy ourselves out of captivity. We try, and you know, this ledger thing is a way that people try. We can try and be good enough, but the payment will never be enough. In a few weeks, we're going to be looking at some more Psalms, and one of the guys here is going to be taking you through Psalm 49. Wonderful Psalm, makes that point very, very clearly that there's nobody that can redeem or ransom or buy back the life of another. And you can't redeem your own life. So, friends, we need to understand that this is why Jesus came. In fact, he made that point very explicitly. One of my favourite verses, Mark chapter 10, verse 45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, i.e. by others, but to serve, i.e. others, and to give his life as a ransom for many." To give his life as a redemption fee, if you like. God on the cross, paying the price so that we can be set free, redeemed from captivity to sin and to death. So there's the second idea. First from the law court, second from the slave market. The third idea of propitiation literally means God's anger being turned aside. And I think it's not a bad thing that the NIV and other translations have translated this as sacrifice of atonement, because it takes us back to where this... Sorry? Okay. It takes us back to where this word comes from, and that is not from the law courts or the slave market, but from the temple. This is a religious idea, if you like. And what happened with the temple was that a worshipper would come with an animal. He'd kind of place his hands on the animal, and that was symbolically transferring his sin to the animal. And then the animal would be slaughtered. And on the Day of Atonement, you had these two animals, and one would be sent off as a scapegoat, set free. Now, these notions of sacrifice and atonement were the means by which God's anger and judgment against sin were turned aside from the sinner and placed upon the animal. But when you get to the book of Hebrews, it's made abundantly clear that the blood of bulls and goats and lambs and so on never had the power to take away sin. And so they were only ever pointing forwards to the one true perfect sacrifice that was to come. And that sacrifice is Jesus Christ. So in the death of Jesus Christ, God's anger is turned aside. In the death of Jesus Christ, God's judgment is not meted out on us, but actually placed upon Jesus himself. You see this idea very, very starkly before Jesus' death in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus is he's praying to God his Father. He's in agony. And the account in Luke's Gospel says that he's actually sweating blood. And Jesus calls out to God his Father. He says, "If possible, will you take this cup from me?" Now, I don't know if he's holding a cup at that time or not. I suspect not. But the notion of the cup, for a number of centuries, had been connected with the idea of God's anger and punishment. The cup of God's wrath, if you like. That God is pouring out his judgment upon evil. And what Jesus is saying is, "God, my Father, take this judgment from me. Take this anger from me. Take this outpouring of your horrific judgment on all that is evil from me. But," Jesus says, "not my will, but yours." See, he understands that the significance is not just that he's been wrongly executed. It's not just that there's been a fake trial. It's not just that he's about to be nailed up on a piece of wood that was a shameful death, naked before everybody, dying in agony and asphyxiation. No, it's that Jesus knows that his death is more important. His death is a representative death. His death is a substitutionary death. His death takes God's judgment so that people don't have to endure it. It's a propitiatory death. So friends, when we look at the idea here of the death of Jesus, we see the hill to die on. We see that we mattered so much to God that he was prepared to enter into our world to die for us. That God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit deeply love us. And so are prepared to make the way for us to be saved. It's called Good Friday for a very good reason. It's the day where we remember the lengths that God has gone to demonstrate his love for us. And that's what we see there in your outline, verse 8 of Romans 5. God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. Friends, you want to know if God loves you? Then look at the cross. Look at the cross. So you might be tempted at times to feel that God doesn't love you. You might be tempted to kind of look instead to your circumstances. To go, "This is crap, this is going wrong, this is so awful. Nothing's working out the way that I want it to work out. Why am I suffering this? Why am I having this problem? Why are these things going on in my life? Why is this happening? God, where are you?" And you might be tempted to think God doesn't love you. Shift your gaze, friends. Shift your gaze to the cross. There God has demonstrated his love for us absolutely, clearly, costly, sacrificially. Doesn't mean that God doesn't care about all these circumstances. He does. At the funeral that I spoke at on Thursday, Leanne wanted the verses read from Psalm 23 that speak about, "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he is with me." He doesn't helicopter me out of the valley of the shadow of death, but he's with me. Look to the cross. See, the death of Jesus demonstrates absolutely clearly that centrally that we are important to God, remarkably. It's nothing that, not in ourselves, when nothing special about us. In fact, God had every reason not to love us. That's why his love is so amazing. The death of Jesus is absolutely central. without the cross, then we are without God. We are without hope. And so I want to say to us this morning, let us defend the cross. Let us defend and proclaim the message of salvation through Jesus. Yes, it sounds weak. Yes, it sounds absolutely foolish. Yes, it will be a stumbling block to people. It will be offensive. And we might be tempted to put it aside. But let's remember that it's the very power of God to save. Let's ask God to help us with our embarrassment. Let's ask for God's strength that we might not be ashamed of this message. Friends, we sing, don't we? Songs about the cross. We do it just about every week. We sing of the amazing love. We sing of how deep the Father's love. We sing of all sorts of things that show the love of God from the cross. But I want to say to us this morning that our response shouldn't be one simply of amazement. Shouldn't be one of simply breaking into song. Shouldn't be one simply of gratitude. Our response to the cross is to be one of faith and trust. Look at verse 26 of Romans 3. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. There's an offer of pardon, there's an offer of salvation, and it's an offer to all. It's unlimited, this offer. Anyone who comes to the Lord Jesus Christ and submits to him in faith and trust will be saved. There's a wonderful story by a great Christian writer called Max Lucado. He talks about a father who's lost his girl and he's unable to find her and he just roams the streets. He goes to the bars, he goes to the brothels, he goes to the back alleys, he goes to all sorts of places. And at each of these, he pastes a picture of her on the wall, in the toilets, on the pole, around the corner, all sorts of places. And he tells a story of how one day this girl sees the picture of herself. And she pulls it down off the wall and she has a look at it and she turns it around. And there is a message. It says, whatever you've done, whatever you've become, please come home. Friends, that's what the cross is about. That's a message to each and every one of us. And I'm still getting there, but if I knew each and every one of you by name, and we had the time to do it, I could go around and I could say to each of you, you know, Steve, whatever you've done, whatever you've become, please come home. Doreen, Justine, Nanette, I could keep going round the room because that is the message to each of us. It's the way we enter into the Christian life, but friends, it's the way we continue in the Christian life. The gospel is not just the starting point, get you in the door, and then you do your own stuff from then on. The gospel is always the way. Whatever you've done, whatever you've become, please come home. Look to the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Friends, that's an unlimited offer, but let me say it's a limited, unlimited offer. And I'm not being clever here with, you know, the tulip petals in Calvin's 5 points. Forget it if you've no idea what I'm talking about. I'm saying that God has set a day, he's set a limit. That there will be a time when we can't keep on living as we please. God has set a day when he will judge this world by the one that he's raised from the dead, Jesus Christ. We might live as though that day will never come, but it will. I've had a stark reminder of that in the last 4 weeks. I've been to 3 funerals. 2 of the people were younger than I am. The day will come. Don't put it off. God is offering a gift. Please accept the gift. And if you know this gift, then pass it on. Keep the cross essential.